Good morning. So we are in the book of James, and you're under the chair Bible. That is page 1011, sort of easy to remember, 1011. I was going to pray, but John, thank you. You prayed so eloquently, everything I was going to say. Appreciate that. So the pastor gave us an excellent overview of James last week and was read up to verse 18. So our passage this morning is James 1, 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Martin Luther, that great hero of the faith in 1500s Germany, had a problem with the book of James. And the solution to his problem is very important for you and me today so that we can be authentic Christians. Luther, coming from the beginning of the Reformation, not by works, justification by faith, he wanted to find things in James that weren't there. He wanted to find more of Romans 3 and 4, justification by faith. He wanted to find by grace you are saved and not by works, as in Ephesians 2. And not finding these things, he felt that James was too concerned with works. In other words, he wanted James the apostle to be more like Paul the apostle. But that's not how God works in choosing his authors, is it? For example, we may struggle with Ecclesiastes, but after the pastor's excellent sermon series, we're not going to say, why isn't the book of Ecclesiastes more like the book of Psalms? We begin to see some of the wisdom of God in choosing authors who are different from each other in personality and outlook, yet all under the covering of God's inspired word. And so it is with the book of James. In the early chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows us how to get right with God through Christ. The book of James shows us how to live for God once we have been born again into God's family. Romans majors on justification, getting right with God. James majors on sanctification, day by day living for God. There's no conflict between the two. Both are needed to give us the big picture of the Christian life. And in our passage from James, one of his underlying themes is the danger of self-deception. He warns about this twice in just 9 verses. His concern is that we may say that we are Christians, but do our daily lives, that is our thoughts, words, and actions, give convincing evidence that we truly know Christ? And the danger of self-deception is related to what Billy Graham called easy believism. At age 95, Billy Graham, looking back over his life as an evangelist, warned his readers, quote, of an epidemic of easy believism, unquote. So what is that anyway? Well, let me give you an example. A person prays a prayer to accept Christ, but perhaps That's all it is for the person. Some words uttered or thought. They might think, well, now I know I'm going to heaven, so until that happens, I can pretty much do as I please. And so such a person would mistakenly think that the Christian life is easy. But as the pastor said last week, the Christian life is hard. There are so many obstacles in the way from inside us, outside of us. And James would say that such a person as we describe might think they're Christian, but they're not because there's little or no outward evidence that they know Christ. So while James is commanding us, for instance, be quick to hear, he's also giving us these benchmarks or tests which will help us do some spiritual self-evaluation. I listed them on the back of your bulletin. Now, with these, I don't think any sincere Christian would be able to say, oh, I got that one, nailed it, next one, please. I think our response to these is more like that little image of a line on the computer screen which shows elapsed time and the little red ball moves slowly along that line. Well, your little red ball for spiritual progress is somewhere along that line, perhaps. The movement of the red ball may be agonizingly slow, but you're not going to give up. So perhaps as we go through these 6 points of James, you might kind of visually imagine for each of those, you know, where is that little red ball? Where am I now? Where do I want to be? And verse 19 of chapter 1 holds our first test. Now, I got to say, tests may make you nervous. And so maybe we'll just kind of scratch that word. On the back of your bulletin for each of those, maybe add an ing to that. Because the pastor talked about testing. And to me, ing means it's all in process. It's not one and done. And here's how I define that testing. Testing is a very specific opportunity in your day, in your life, to obey God. And it also contains the possibility of failure. And if it does result in failure, that can be very productive if we treat it right as lessons learned. So that edge, that tension of possible failure should motivate us not to be paralyzed with fear, but to do the right thing, relying on God. God tested the Israelites in the wilderness to see what was in their hearts, or more accurately, since he already knew what was in their hearts, to show them what was in their hearts. And so with us, the way that we go through a difficult experience can be used by God to show us what's in our hearts. It may be painful, but it can also draw us closer to God. So James' inspired word to us, verse 19, be quick to hear. Tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, I'm going to have my hearing tested in the audiology lab at Dartmouth Hitchcock. Now, when I did that 4 years ago, they said, Mr. Upton, you have about a 15% loss of hearing in the upper range of your hearing. And I thought, gap in the upper range. Isn't that the same range in which my wife asked me to take out the garbage? Well, nice try, I thought, but we're all accountable to James' instruction. Be quick to hear, because James isn't just talking about physical hearing. Do you remember Jesus saying this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says it 6 times in the Gospels, usually right after teaching on spiritual realities. For example, Mark 4, verse 9, after telling the parable of the soils, which is about how God's word is received or not. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So in that saying, Jesus joins together the physical ears, the mechanical process of hearing sound. He joins it with what we do with the words which the physical ear is hearing, how our brain interprets them, what our intellect, emotion, and will decide to do about what our brain has just interpreted. That's a complicated mechanism that God has gifted us with. When Jesus says, he that has ears to hear, you say, well, That's obvious. We all have ears, right? But if it's so obvious, then what are his hearers doing about it? Having ears and hearing implies an obligation and accountability to act on the words we are hearing. Test two, be slow to speak, or testing, right? ING. Be slow to speak. As a definite connection with the first testing, be quick to hear. You know that kid in your elementary school classroom whose hand was always up first to answer the teacher's question, me. And if he didn't know the answer, he would make it up while the teacher was getting ready to call on him. That kid might have been you. I know it was me. That kid was a lot more interested in speaking than hearing what the teacher had to say at that moment. It was one of those situations in which I think that what I have to say is more important than what you have to say, so I'm just going to push ahead inconsiderately with that. That's the opposite of James, be quick to hear and slow to speak. And aren't these together, be quick to hear and slow to speak, really offshoots of love thy neighbor as thyself? For if you love your neighbor in the biblical way, then you care about them, and when they speak, you really will try to listen before you put in your 2 cents worth. To further illustrate the negative example, there's Peter, the disciple. Now, footnote here, I think a lot of us are going to have to apologize to Peter for using so many examples of his behavior before he was truly converted. Well, I'm sorry, Peter, here goes. In Matthew 17, on what we now call the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus briefly took on an entirely different appearance. It was like pulling back the curtain of his earthly servanthood and revealing him in his glory as the Son of God. And to top it off, Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him. Well, Peter thought this was amazing. But instead of responding with thoughtful worship, slow to speak, Peter immediately says, I'm paraphrasing, Lord, this is fantastic. We could build a shrine right here on this mountainside. We could call it the Moses, Elijah, Jesus shrine. It could be like a spiritual hall of fame. And at that moment, in Matthew 17, out of heaven comes a voice that really shakes their sandals. And the voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So to hear the Son is better than a monument to what would soon be the past. And I also think that voice from heaven, Matthew 17:5, is speaking to all of us who think that our words must be heard more urgently than the voice of God. Now, we find test 3 at the end of verse 19, be slow to anger. We're speaking of human anger here. We fallen creatures, not God's anger. That's a whole another sermon. So given that, how important is anger as a barometer of our spiritual health? Well, would you believe that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land of Canaan because of an outburst of anger? The incident took place in Numbers 20, where God was going to generously and miraculously provide a water source for the Israelites in the dry wilderness. And to emphasize the miraculous aspect in front of all the assembled Israel, God told Moses, just speak to the rock. That's all. And God would make the water come gushing forth. Well, Moses had put up with a lot from the Israelites, and he got angry that day, and Moses' anger appeared to rob the glory from God. In his anger, Moses said, you rebels, must we bring water from this rock? And then, instead of just speaking to the rock as directed, Moses banged his staff on the rock, not once, but twice, as if somehow those jolts with the staff were what was going to bring water out of the rock. Now, God provided the water, but afterwards had a private word with Moses and Aaron, in which the consequences of that situation were spelled out. And in that conversation, God said, essentially, Moses, you didn't trust me to do what I said. Instead, you did all this other stuff which focused Israel on you instead of on God's provision. So that incident teaches us, among other things, anger never happens in a vacuum. All kinds of people, emotions, and events swirl around an angry outburst. So while you can choose to be angry, you cannot choose what the consequences of your anger will be. And verse 20, man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Now, that suggests to me when we're angry, we sometimes do think that we're bringing about the righteousness of God. Take parenting, for example. It may be 25 years since our kids were little, but I still remember some cringe-worthy moments, usually having to do with anger. And it makes me realize at least three things wrong with being angry. The first is, anger is often accompanied by harsh words, which you can't take back, nor their impact. You can apologize for them later, but you can't erase the video of life. Secondly, like a bull who has a red flag waved in front of him, anger tends to bring us, or at least me, to an emotional pitch where we're not thinking too rationally. We are the opposite of cool, calm, and collected. And thirdly, in our anger, we not only think we're right, we know we're right as we look down from our lofty perch of rightness. So don't try to reason with us while we're in that state of mind, because we know we're right. Now, the strange thing is, sometimes our human anger is acceptable. I'm not sure what those times are, because it hasn't worked for me, but James doesn't say, never be angry. He says, be slow to anger. And may I add, be very slow to anger. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin, which suggests that there must be times when anger is okay, but also that it's easy to sin when you're angry, so watch that very carefully. A constructive situation with anger would be you have something that makes you angry. Instead of an outburst, you channel your anger by talking to the person it involves, and I realize that's not always possible. That's part of the point of a poem that perhaps you had in school, The Poison Tree by William Blake. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not, my wrath did grow. And I watered it in fears, night and morning with my tears. And I sunned it with smiles and with soft, deceitful wiles. And it grew both day and night till it bore an apple bright. And my foe beheld it shine. And he knew that it was mine. And into my garden stole when the night had veiled the pole. And in the morning, glad I see my foe outstretched beneath the tree. Not a happy ending, but that's what can happen when anger is unresolved. I've spent some time on the anger issue because it directly relates to James' previous commands. If we're quick to listen, we're more likely to understand what the other person is saying and less likely to become angry. If we're slow to speak, we are less likely to give out a torrent of angry words. And at the heart of the anger issue, as well as the previous two testings, is this question. To what degree does the Holy Spirit have influence and control over your day? When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit invisibly comes to live in you, making Christ and his word real. But you must choose who's in the driver's seat of your life each day. Now, testing four, be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. I think this makes all of us squirm a little. Although James was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, after all, no one's a prophet in his own family, right? Once the Lord got hold of him, James and Jesus were on the same page in many issues, and one of these was be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. In Jesus' case, he phrased it, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Luke 6:46. And what did that saying come out of? Well, people were following Jesus for many reasons. Some for the loaves and fishes, as Jesus said. Some of the stories contained in his interesting parables drew them. Some for the way Jesus would get the best of the Pharisees in public discussion. Some for the miraculous healings. And many of those followers would address Jesus as Lord, which could just mean master in many cases. Or if you really wanted to sound like you meant it, Lord, Lord, repeat it. And Jesus would turn this around. He'd say, "Well, you call me Lord and Master. And the Lord and Master is to be obeyed, right? So with all my teachings that you've heard, many of which have the bottom line, so go and do likewise, why are you not doing these things?" And so with us today, we've started to follow Jesus for many reasons. Family, I have to go to church, some might say. Going through a difficult time in our lives and needing some encouragement and comfort. But for whatever reason you started to follow Jesus, those reasons fade into the background when you really meet the Savior. And so to us who have been along that path for a while, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Now, tomorrow morning, you're not going to put on your Superman cape and become completely obedient. That 100% doesn't happen in this lifetime. But how about that red dot moving along the elapsed timeline, which we mentioned earlier? Have some of those red dots of progress become frozen in place? Well, James is giving us a jump start here. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. And in verse 23 and 24, James gives us an illustration of doing and hearing. A man looks in a mirror, and let's say that he has a big drip of ketchup on his chin that went with his scrambled eggs for breakfast. And he sees it, but at that very moment he's preoccupied. He's thinking about something else. So he goes to work. His colleague says, "Hey, Joe, do you know you have a big drip of ketchup on your chin?" Very embarrassed, Joe goes to the restroom to clean it off, kicking himself mentally because he did look in the mirror before leaving home. And so with us, we hear and read God's word. It's like a divine mirror to show us what's in our souls and our lives. We did hear it, but did we really listen? Maybe not so much. After all, there are so many other things competing for our attention, as with the guy with the ketchup drip. But it doesn't have to be that way. With God's help, we can change. Testing 5, verse 27. James gives us a very practical test. And as we approach this, I should explain, in verse 27, we have the terms religious and religion. And religion, according to the dictionary, is simply the outward expression of one's spiritual belief. Example, Paul said to the men of Athens who are worshiping their statues as gods, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive you are very religious." You know, a lot of outward worship going on here. So in this strict sense, religion or religious doesn't say what your belief system is, doesn't say what's going on inside your heart, but it is something that someone could observe with a camera, outward doings, going to church on Sunday. So James is saying, if you say Christ is in your heart, inward, invisible, then your outward action, your religion, should include to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Now, you'll see on the back of the bulletin that I have paraphrased this pretty freely because I try to capture the essential circumstances of widows and orphans back then and apply it to a wider group which we may encounter today. So I've paraphrased verse 27, help those in your sphere of influence who are economically vulnerable, who are socially marginalized. Now, I say in your sphere of influence because he says visit, so that is personal, you know, your neighborhood, your block, your extended family, your town. These are the people we see on the street, and perhaps when you do, God is tugging at your heart, causing you to say to yourself, what can I do to help? And all of this in the name of Christ. James is writing to believers about their outward expression of faith in Christ. Now, here's the good news. As I reflect on the life of this congregation and its many ministries, so many of you are already involved in personally helping the economically vulnerable and socially marginalized. You know, there isn't a label over the ministry saying that, but as God enables to reach out to all sectors of Windsor, many come in with that background and need. And individual contacts are often blessed without being part of a specific ministry. And we talked about the immediate sphere. We're rejoicing this morning about the wider sphere. Those going to Haiti this week will definitely be helping the economically vulnerable and the socially marginalized in the name of Christ. It's been said that one measure of character is how you treat those who can't do anything for you. And I think that's what James has in mind in verse 27. And then, testing 6, end of verse 27, keep yourself unstained from the world. And I paraphrase, you realize the world system is not your friend, and you fight against its inroads in your life. You know that there are at least two meanings of the word world in the New Testament. For example, one is for the people. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The other, for what I'm calling the world system, the pastor describes it as a mankind organized without God. 1 John 5:19, the whole world, meaning world system, is under the control of the evil one. We want to minister to people who are in the world system without us getting to like the world system, without us forgetting who controls the world system. Jude compares that to this situation. You're at a campfire. Your grandson's marshmallow roasting stick just fell into the fire. I'm not saying Jude had marshmallows, but your 5-year-old grandson is really unhappy. He doesn't want a new roasting stick. That one was special. So you, impulsively, perhaps foolishly, decide that you, barehanded, are going to rescue that stick out of the fire. What was the result? Well, tune in for the future adventures of Jude and the Marshmallow Rose to find out. But you do see the challenge faced there. You're rescuing something, but that something you're rescuing is enveloped by fire, so how do you do that without being burnt? Jude urges us to snatch others from the fire and save them, Jude verse 23. But just as the fire burns, the world system can burn our psyche, can singe our soul. Are we spiritually prepared for how to deal with that? The professional firefighters have specialized equipment to do that, though their risk is still very great. We have spiritual equipment if we use it, the whole armor of God at Ephesians 6:12, the closeness to Jesus in John 15 from spending time with him in word and prayer. Finally, in our passage, James urges us to persevere in what he calls the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, also referred to in chapter 2, verse 8 as the royal law. Now, how can a law be characterized by liberty? Aren't laws all restricting and binding? Well, let me give you an example. Why not? A week before my 21st birthday, I was listening to the radio as astronaut Neil Armstrong was the first human to set foot on the moon. He and fellow astronaut Buzz Aldrin walked around the moon's surface for 3 hours conducting experiments, getting soil samples before starting the return trip to Earth, which was successful. Now, how was that even possible? I'll tell you how. They obeyed a lot of laws. laws of physics, laws of gravity, realizing they had to generate 25,000 pounds of rocket engine thrust to get beyond the Earth's gravitational pull and onto the moon. Following all those laws gave them the liberty to do amazing things. It freed them from the constraints of Earth. David said in Psalm 119, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Now, when James talks about the royal law of Scripture, he quotes Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So both James and you know that not only did Jesus approve that quote in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but he expanded on it. So when we talk about the Christian and the perfect law, the royal law, we're talking about how Jesus took from the Old Testament without dissing it or dismissing it. He concentrated that down. He brought it forward to his hearers and us and breathed a new life into it because he was its fulfillment and because he was going to send his Holy Spirit to help people love and follow God's perfect law of liberty, the royal law. What can we say in conclusion to this passage? Two brief things. First of all, moving the red ball along the line of spiritual progress, I personally come off feeling like a miserable failure. Just ask my wife if I'm quick to hear and slow to speak. But that's why I need the book of James, to pick me up, to dust me off, to start again. The further we go in the Christian life, the more keenly we are aware of the demands of God's word and the often sorry state of our own conformity to it. But we're not giving up. The righteous man falls six times, says Proverbs, but gets back up seven times. The second and last thing is this. These things James is instructing and commanding are not a laundry list that can be checked off by superficial mechanical observance. They are ways that the Spirit of Christ in us will convict us, energize us, enable us, so that what he wants will also be what we want the most. I've long been a fan of keeping a journal. I recently wrote, "It's exciting to ask God for what you don't have and then see what he will do." And I was referring to spiritual issues, such as we see in James. When faced with those, you could say, "Well, that's too much. I give up." And Satan would love that. Or you might say, "Lord, I'm frustrated when I rely on my own human strength, when my limits and possibilities are defined just by my own human sight. You put me here for a reason, God, and I want to fulfill that purpose by walking close to you in the joy of the Holy Spirit and the peace of Christ that goes beyond my understanding." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.